Isaiah 55, verse 1. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord, thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, and that it shall give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's bow together and pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Father, we thank you for your infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And O God, as we come to this part of the worship service, help us to understand how active each must be in the participation of the receiving of the word. Lord, would you give us ready hearts? Would you give us ready minds? Help us to think. Help us to concentrate, deliver us from every distraction. Take from us those things that will eat up our time and our thoughts of last week and of next week. And help us to give this time as a worshipful offering unto you as we listen and as we speak. And Father, help us to discern in the feeble voice of a man to know that in the feeble means that you have prescribed, that there is the voice of God speaking by the power of his Spirit and through the infallible nature of this word. Lord, instruct us today and cause us to understand those things that you have graciously revealed for our benefit. For those who love you, oh God, would you cause them to love you more? And for those who do not know you, Lord, in mercy, introduce your saving grace to them this day and bring them irresistibly into your kingdom, that you may receive all the glory and the honor. For Lord, you alone are worthy, and we offer these requests and praises in Jesus' name, the only name that we dare approach thee with. And we thank you for the merit of it and the unchangeable nature of it. And therefore we ask you, Lord, for your sake, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to direct your attention to three verses this morning wherein there is a whole lot of thinking going on. I want you to notice how the word thought appears five times in Isaiah 55, 7, 8, and 9. Let's go ahead and read those verses again, looking for the word thought or thoughts. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so I say in these three verses, there is a tremendous amount of thought going on. You have mention here of people's thoughts, and you have mention made of God's thoughts. And that's significant because the ability to think is one of those things that makes us like our God. Right? The rest of creation does not have what men and women have, and that's the ability to think, to contemplate, and to self-contemplate. And so when we think in that sense, in a limited way, we are godlike. Of course, the opposite is true. When we fail to think, we become animal-like, and sadly, many people go through life and they don't think. I mean, they think take a lot of time thinking about things that in the big picture are relatively insignificant, but when you come to pressing matters, like real important things, and you ask people, have you thought about that? Often the response will be, well, you know, I've never even thought of that. When you stop and think about that, we have been given such a small period of time to live, and there is an eternal destiny looming out there. And so many people go through life and they think so little about these things. Now, they think a lot about the latest tech gadget. They think a lot about their favorite pursuit, their favorite hobby. They'll spend hours endlessly perusing over certain things. But when the things that mean the most to people are presented to them, I didn't even think about that. So when we think, when we contemplate, when we self-contemplate in that moment, we're godlike. Because God is a thinking God, and as we think, so we resemble the fact that we have been made in His image. And of course, when we fail to think, then we become animal-like. And yet here's the thing, notwithstanding our amazing ability to think, made in the image of God, our thought life is very different from God's. I want you to notice what it says here in this 8th verse, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Right, so granted the fact that we are unique in creation as the pinnacle of God's creation, stamped in His image, we have the ability to think. And yet the Lord says, look, your thought life and my thought life are two different things. Sometimes we talk about being on the same page. You know, when someone's not on the same page, it might mean that they don't have the same information or they're not thinking the same way. Well, the Lord is clearly saying here, look, you have the ability to think, but you and I are not on the same page in terms of the way you think. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, you know that should that be true of two friends, between husband and wife, between colleagues, like when you're not on the same page, that can create some amount of tension, can create some amount of problem, right? When you're not on the same page, well, what might we then conclude when we're not on the same page with our Creator? Or here's the one who sustains creation, who has made you, and he's saying, look, we're not on the same page. We don't think the same. It's a great problem when you're out of touch with your Creator, so much more than being out of touch with someone that you love or someone that you care about. And yet this problem the Lord does not want to go unaddressed. And so in Isaiah 55, He addresses this. Isaiah 55 is a call to you and me to remind us, look, we don't think the way God thinks. And so He's calling us to consider this problem. What's the problem? We're out of touch, right? We're out of touch with our Creator. And in this chapter, there is a fivefold call. God calls His people from substitutes to reality. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy, eat, come buy wine, milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy?" What's He saying? Look, we all have appetites. We all have certain cravings, hungering and thirsting. But I want you to come and participate in something that's actually going to do for you what you crave it will do for you. When the Lord calls us then unto Himself, He's calling us from substitutes to reality. The world without God lives on substitutes. Not only does He call from substitutes to reality, He's calling from death to life. Look at verse number 3. "Incline your ear, come unto me here, and your soul shall live." And God calls people to realize they're not on the same page as Him. And He's saying, look, if you spend life without me, you will be living on substitutes, not reality. You will be living a life that will ultimately result in death, eternal death. I'm calling you to life. Verse 6 and 7, He's calling people from guilt to pardon. "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Forsake your way and God will abundantly pardon." In verse 8 through 11, He's calling people from fear to certainty. Right, as we try to understand how we stand before God, there's a sense in which there's an uneasiness about the best as to how we relate to this God. But in verse number 8, the Lord wants to put our minds at peace. The chapter ends with a call from the wilderness to paradise. See, a life without God may appear to be attractive, but ultimately it is a wilderness. And the Lord is saying, look, come to me. And you see, this is all going to require a fundamental change in thinking. It will require us thinking God's thoughts after Him. Well, that's what this 55th chapter of Isaiah is all about, learning to think God's thoughts after Him. And so that's going to be our theme this morning. We're going to look at these words and look at them from two very different points of view. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." All right, as we think about that, let me point out to you, first of all, that these words come in the first instance as an alarming accusation. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. That's an accusation. Now, these words are often quoted to encourage people who are struggling with some perplexing situation. Right? The sovereignty of God has unfolded. His providence has gone forth, and you're in a situation you cannot get your mind around it, and yet the comfort that is often given, look, you can't get your mind around it, but your thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are bigger, right? God is bigger. And in terms of his sovereignty, these words are wonderfully true. Right? When you think of how God works, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less I understand how God works, but the more I'm inclined to trust that what he does well. Right, early Christian experiences, as if the Lord gives you enough truth to help you to understand how he works, but as you go on with him, it's as if you're understanding less of how he works, but now you're learning to trust when you can't trace. And it is a comforting thought to know that the ways of God are not our ways. What he does sometimes transcends. The hymn writer said, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And so what the Lord does, we don't always understand. But we know that his ways are not our ways. So these words are sometimes used in the context of God's sovereignty to give people meaning when otherwise there is no meaning. But that's not really the meaning of these words. Why does verse 8 talk about the thoughts and the ways of God? Well, if you go back to verse 7, it is because in verse 7 he is talking about the thoughts and the ways of evil men. And unless we relate these two thoughts and ways together, verse 7 and 8, we're going to miss the sense of the passage and what God ultimately wants us to hear. So let's look at the flow then. Verse 7, first of all, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord for mercy. Why? Why should a man forsake his way and forsake his thoughts? Because according to the next verse 8, God's thoughts and God's ways are not wicked, and they are not unrighteous. In fact, they are so far above ours, our ways, that it is as if the heaven is higher than the earth. And so the point of verses 8 and 9 is to stress the tremendous need that we have of seeking God, which we're encouraged to do. Verse 6, look at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Why? Because the wicked, he's got thoughts and his ways, but the ways and thoughts of God are different from him. Therefore, you must seek him. And the only way we will ever overcome this grand canyon of separation between the way God thinks and the way we think is if we seek his face. And it's only when we seek the Lord that we understand what Paul meant when he said to the Corinthians that you have the mind of Jesus Christ. But that's a gospel reality, the mind of Christ. What is it? That's thinking God's thoughts after him. Now, how do you and I ever think the way Jesus Christ thought? We'll never think the way he thought in entirety, but we will think in a degree the way he thought. How? We will think, have the mind of Christ even as we have the mind of the Spirit. In regeneration, the Spirit of God, he indwells his people. He makes us new creatures in Christ. And our thoughts are exchanged. And we begin to think God's thoughts after him. And so listen again to the accusation that Isaiah presents here. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And this is this great problem. And this problem is the basis of all sin, thoughts and ways. And here's the essence of the relational problem we have with God. His thoughts and ways are not our thoughts and ways. There's a disconnect of tremendous proportion. And the problem is that we refuse God's thoughts and we refuse God's ways. And if we're left to our own thoughts and ways, we will also be left to the fruit of our own devices. Think of what Isaiah said chapter 2 before, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray and we have turned everyone to his own way. So as you think about life and as you contemplate the realities of heaven and hell and of death, and as you try to make sense of the world in which you live, right, you've got all of these thoughts. You've got all these, this mindset, you've got this perspective. And let's be honest, all of us have at the very best a very narrow perspective because we are limited by so many things. And the Lord would awaken all of us this morning and say, remember that what you have, what your thought life is not my thought life. And you see, the reality is we are so filled with pride as to think that, you know, how we see it is probably how it really is. And Solomon reminds us that there is a way that seems right unto a man. Right now, do you have a theory? Do you have a religion of sorts? Do you have a mindset as to how this is all going to work out? Whether or not you believe in God, whether or not you can believe you can know God, whether or not you understand as to whether God will accept you or reject you. So you've got a plan, right? And in your mind, it seems right. Of course, in everybody's mind, it seems right. Solomon reminds us of the danger, for there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end of that way is the way of death. So the Lord awakens all of us this morning to remind us, look, your ways are not my ways. And so let's think of a few of the areas where then the thoughts of God and the thoughts of men are miles apart. Let's start in the context here and notice in our conduct how people live, because in this 8th verse, it's not only thoughts that are addressed, but also ways, right? Your life, your lifestyle, your character of living, your conduct. And as we think of the conduct of people and how they live, my guess is that the overwhelming majority of people are pretty satisfied with their conduct. Now, they might not be satisfied with their situation or their circumstances, but most people are pretty satisfied with their own conduct. They're self-satisfied, right? They think, you know, I pay my taxes, I am kind, I am a community person, I'm well-rounded, I love the people that are in my life, I am faithful in employment, I might even attend church, perhaps you even pray, maybe you give to the needy, you're involved in certain things, and these things all are to be admired. But because we are so proud, we take these things and we begin then to celebrate, congratulate ourselves in being faithful in outward religion. So I don't know what you think of religion this morning. You may come into this church as a Christian or as a non-Christian, but as you contemplate in your mind what God requires of you, right, you've got certain thoughts as to how you're supposed to live. You know, my good will outweigh my bad. It'll all work out in the end. Ultimately, it really doesn't matter. Whatever your thoughts are this morning, remember that concerning your conduct, your thoughts by nature are not God's thoughts. Like God's thoughts are entirely different. Because God declares that no conduct can justify a person unless that person is absolutely perfect. And God makes it very clear in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. So here's an amazing statement, the law. People appeal to the law. Say, well, I don't do this and I don't do this and I have done this. And they try to justify themselves on the basis of God's law. And the Lord reminds us that the law does not justify anybody. No, exact opposite. It condemns us. So the thing that we appeal to for justification actually works in reverse and further condemns us. And I say there's many people in this country today that are quite willing to congratulate themselves as people who keep the law of God. They go down the Ten Commandments, right? I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this. Remember, but the commandments of God are so incredibly wide and so incredibly deep that there's not a person in this room that yesterday, even today, has not broken all 10 of those commandments in your mind. Do you remember what the Savior said? As the Pharisees were using the commandments of God as the basis of justifying themselves in the community, well, I've never killed someone. Or I've never broken the 6th commandment. Christ says, yeah, but have you ever been angry? I mean, here's murder in the seed form. Who would dare in this place say that you've never been angry? And maybe you had a knockdown drag out in the car on the way to church this morning. Anger is something everybody struggles with. That's only one example. Go down through the rest of the commandments and you begin to appreciate that the commandments of God are not just in the letter, but they're in the motive, the spirit behind them. And therefore, as we think then about this idea that my good will outweigh my bad or my life will work out in the end, remember that God is saying here, your thoughts are not my thoughts. But it's not only in our conduct that we are examined in terms of our thinking and God's thinking. It's in our life as a whole. Look at verse number 3 of Isaiah 55. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. Dear friends, I want you to pay very close attention to those words. Because God is saying through his prophet here, listen to me, come to me. And if you listen to me, you will live. Now, obviously, he's talking to people who are already alive physically, else they would never have the ability to respond to the invite. The Lord is calling people then to a different kind of living. He is inviting them to a spiritual life that at that moment, obviously, they had not enjoyed or received. And when you think of life and you think of how we exist as creatures of emotion and physical creatures, it's not everybody who stops to think of a spiritual dimension. But of course, your thoughts are not God's thoughts in this matter. And so many people are perfectly happy with mental life and they have no desire for spiritual life. They cannot even comprehend what spiritual life looks like. Maybe that's you this morning and you can't even get your mind, man, what's this all about? So people come to church and they get excited about reading and praying, and to you it just seems to be boring. It seems to you to be something that's almost otherworld-like. Let me share with you the words of Jesus Christ. Here is the mission of the Savior. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. What's Christ talking about? He's talking about a dimension of life that they had not yet experienced. Now, they were obviously living physically and living mentally, but there was a dimension that they had not yet entered into. And so, sadly, many people never understand that dimension because their thoughts are not the thoughts of God. And yet the Lord would stop us all this morning and say, stop and think, what is your life? Is the existence of life just waking up day after day endlessly, going through the motions, Monday to Friday, Monday to Saturday, Monday to Sunday, whatever the case may be, just going through life, making money, growing old, dealing with all the aches and pains, and then you die and there's no purpose in this? Is that all existence means to you? That's all existence means to many. And the Lord stops and says, would you stop? Your thoughts are not my thoughts, but I want you to learn my thoughts. I want you to understand what it means to be justified. I want you to understand what it means to live. I have come to give you a life, abundant life. Well, then there's another place where the thoughts of men and God are miles apart, and that is regards to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 16, Christ asked a very important question of his disciples. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So here is Christ. He's standing before his disciples, and he says, who do people think I am? Now, if that question were to be given to you this morning, how would you respond honestly? Like if you had a piece of paper before you and you had a pen, and I were to ask you, who is Jesus Christ? What would you write down? Because what you write down will be the most important response you will ever make. Listen to what John Newton said. What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. And so how you would respond to that question is, without a doubt, the most important question you would ever answer. Think of what Paul said to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He gave a threefold scenario. He said, he spoke of the possibility of being without Christ. What did he mean? He talked about not having a saving relationship in the Son of God. So he says, to be without Christ. And to that he connected it to this thought, is to be without God. To be without Christ is to be without God. You know, in America today, there is a godliness, but that lacks the vitality of Christian truth. People believe in God. People have a sense of accountability to God. People have a sense of obligation to God. People pray to God. People worship God. But this book is not just about the worship of God or prayers to God. It is prayers to God through Jesus Christ. And Christ said, if you don't know me, then you don't know God. That's a sobering reality. Friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ, the New Testament and the Old Testament would cause you to understand that you don't know God, because it's in Christ God has revealed himself. And so therefore, Paul is arguing along these lines. If you are without Christ, then you're without God. Now, you might not think that, but remember, your thoughts are not God's thoughts. These are God's thoughts. These are God's thoughts revealed. Here is the mind of Christ. Here is the mind of the Spirit-inspired Word telling you that to be without Christ is to be without God. And what is the third part of the equation? To be without Christ is to be without God, and therefore it is to be without hope. Hopeless. Eternally hopeless. What does God think of his son? Because this morning we're talking about what God thinks and what you think, what I think. We're told what God thinks of a son. He said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." God is pleased with Christ. God delights in Christ. God has sent Christ to be the only redeemer of God's elect. And he has sent his son to save you from your sin. And you've got this thought in your mind that I can have a relationship with God, but I don't need Christ. Would you be awoken this morning by the thought that your ways or your thoughts are not God's thoughts on the matter? Well, let's take a step further and think of how this plays out then in terms of salvation itself. Right, there's a disconnect in the minds of men in his natural state and the mind of God in terms of salvation. God thinks that man has so sinned that he needs to have a substitute if he should ever escape condemnation. That's what God thinks. How do you know? Because that's what his word reveals. But man doesn't think so. And if you read verses 1 through 3 of this Isaiah 55, you'll notice that that's not how man thinks. I want you to notice in those verses, you have got a rebuke of people who are spending money to buy something that does not satisfy, laboring for something that does not satisfy. And so he is challenging them because they're looking for salvation, but on their terms and not on God's terms. And I wonder this morning, are you not doing the very same thing? You're seeking the acceptance of God on your terms, and all the while the Lord is saying, look, come to me on my terms. Come and buy, come and receive, but with no money. What is salvation in the mind of God? It is a free offer. It's a free gift, and yet so many people are trying to purchase the gift by their good works, by their attendance to church, by their prayer life, by this thing, by that thing. But the thoughts of God are not the thoughts of men. Christ says, come unto me freely, and I will give you. Of course, it's difficult for people to accept that, because in that, it will mean then accepting that in the sight of God that they're not that they're as good as they imagined. So I want you to notice in verse 6 what the Lord says. Seek ye the Lord. Seek ye the Lord. This accusation, these words come in the form of an accusation. It's really a call to repentance. Seek the Lord. And notice it says, while he is near. What does that mean? It's when the opportunity is presenting itself to you. So you're sitting in a church today, and it's not the only place to accept Christ. But if the Lord is near, if he's speaking to you through his word this morning, would you not seek him while he is near? And notice it goes on to say, let the wicked forsake his way. It's an important word, because it reminds us that seeking the face of God is not just a matter of faith, but it is a matter of faith and repentance. We live in a day where the gospel is presented. It's just as easy. Just believe. Just believe. Well, just believe is the hardest thing you can do for sinners, because sinners cannot believe. And neither can they forsake their way, because they are addicted to sin. And that's why the Lord says, seek ye the Lord. Dear friend, would you seek the face of the Lord today while he is near, while he speaks to you through his word by his spirit? And then I want you to notice he goes on to say, let him return unto the Lord. What's this word return? What's the significance of it? I think the word pictures what is true of every single soul, and that is that they have wandered away from God, even in Adam. And so even as sheep wander, so every soul has wandered, and they've wandered away from a God who thinks a certain way. But notice with the exhortations here, the promise that comes, and he will have mercy upon him, and he will abundantly pardon. Dear friend, if you will come to Christ today, if you will turn from your ways, if you will return unto him, if you will come from that place of wandering to the face of the Lord, what a promise he's given. I will abundantly pardon you. Now, how does this alarming accusation come to you today? My thoughts are not your thoughts. I know there's some here who are saying, Lord, you're right. My thought life has been completely wrong. But with a sense of remorse, I return unto you today. And there's others who are determined to say, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but it's still my own way. It's my own thoughts. I trust that if you're in that state of mind, the Lord would graciously awaken you before it is forever too late. Londonderry got some tough news in this past week. A young 16-year-old boy who attends Londonderry High I was traveling down Hall Road, just a mile from where we live, on his own. I'm not sure why the accident transpired, but he went off that bridge, a very idyllic little strip on the road, and I was trapped in the car in the creek, and 30 minutes later they pulled him and he was revived, but passed away shortly thereafter. So here's a family. You know, many families are rejoicing and preparing for Thanksgiving dinner, and here's a family preparing for a funeral. You can pray for that family. There will be a funeral on Tuesday out of Peabody Funeral Homes on Mammoth Road. But what a serious reminder to a community just how life is so fleeting, passing so quickly. And all of the festivities of Thanksgiving that we usually get caught up are brought to a standstill in an instant of time. But these things don't come to a community for us all to continue and revert right back. They come as an awakening call. It's time to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while He is near. And He will abundantly pardon and He will have mercy. So these words are coming in the form of an accusation. But I want you to notice, furthermore, they also come as an encouraging explanation. The context here suggests an accusation, but the more immediate context speaks of something much more encouraging. To understand this verse, verse 8, we're talking about, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. The immediate context is pardon. So let's go back and read verse 7 and 8 again together. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So here's the thought. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And so the only way to fully understand this then is that the purposes and plans of God with regard to forgiveness are not like our ideas of forgiveness. And that is a wonderful thought. The pardon of God is unlike the pardon that we give to one another. The pardon of God is so much greater than the pardon you and I give to one another that it's as if the heaven is higher than the earth. And you see, there's nothing that troubles the conscience more than to think that the Lord forgives the way we forgive. Because then oftentimes we'll imagine that we can never be reconciled, that we've sinned too greatly, that our minds are too far gone, our actions are too far gone, our ways are too far gone, or there's some dark section in our life that could never be forgiven. And let me explain to you how this happens. At the beginning, the unsaved has a very low view of sin, right? Sin is a trifle. Sin is entertainment. But when the Spirit of God begins to do a work in your heart, sin moves from the realm of a mere mistake, a failure of judgment, now to become something that is intolerable. It's a horrible thing. And for that reason, the sinner thinks that he cannot be pardoned. It becomes something that's too great, even greater than the mercy of God. And when you begin to feel a conviction of God on your soul like that, sometimes it can feel like it's impossible to be forgiven. I mean, some believers even struggle with that after conversion. Well, it's in this verse before us, God condescends to help the sinner, to help the converted soul to believe in the pardon of God by elevating his conception of God in the seventh verse. He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. And so how are we to understand these words then? I want you to notice that as the Lord elevates our thoughts of Him, then we begin to understand that the pardon that God gives is something that is altogether otherworldly. When a man despairs or doubts obtaining mercy, he becomes more hardened. But when he understands that the mercy of God is grander than any human expression, then his heart is softened and he's made tender. And so I want you to think with me for a moment of how you and I forgive, and let's take comfort in the fact that God's ways are not our ways. I don't know about you, but I think we'd all have to be honest and say that by nature we're all pretty slow to forgive, right? We're all pretty slow to forgive, and some are very slow to forgive, very slow to forgive, and sometimes it will take an eternity for people to get over an offense. But you cannot do a greater injury to God than to assume that He pardons the way you pardon. And my ways are not your ways. The Bible teaches that God pardons readily. He pardons freely. And of course, His pardon is intimately connected with the giving of His own Son. So he gives us his only begotten son, and Paul takes that and he argues, how could God ever give Christ and then for you to go on thinking that he does not pardon freely, right? Remember Christ said, as they went to take his life, I'm laying down my life. Like Christ laid down his life freely. He laid down his life voluntarily so that the freeness of God's mercy would be exemplified in his life. The scripture says that he delights in mercy. Right? We're slow to forgive. The Bible says that he is quick to forgive. And how absurd then sinners will go to their graves condemning themselves for something that God himself will pardon if they seek his mercy. Thank God, as we think of our slowness to forgive, that God's ways are not our ways. Here's another way we are different from God in terms of forgiveness, and that is our willingness to forgive soon tires. I could forgive so-and-so if they hadn't sinned against me so many times. Or maybe it was a single isolated transaction. There could be forgiveness. But what happens if you had been transgressed against continually, repeatedly, to the point where you had absolutely no confidence that what you were hearing in terms of repentance was the real thing? Dear friends, how many times have we sinned against God? How many times have we sinned against God before conversion? How many times have we sinned against God after conversion? Isn't it a wonder of grace? The Lord says regarding pardon that your thoughts are not my thoughts. The Lord does not forgive in seven instances, but then not in eight. But he delights in pardon, and his forgiveness, his grace is grander than all of our sin. Do we not need to hear these words afresh, child of God? Though we have the mind of Christ, though we know he's a forgiving God, perhaps you have sinned in this past week and it's weighing heavy upon your soul, and you feel worse, more condemned, because you know you haven't sinned against law, but you've sinned against his love. And you've sinned against a God whose goodness toward you has been made apparent. And right now you're struggling with the pardon of God, and he invites you, seek ye the Lord. Why? Because in terms of pardon, your ways are not my ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts. And sometimes you and I find some things hard to forgive. I suppose general misdemeanors we could forgive, but if it was a gross matter, you know, a crime that was so severe, so hideous, something that broke, something that destroyed, something that brought irreparable damage, it's beyond. Well, is there anything more abhorrent than denying the saving work of Jesus Christ? Is there anything more offensive to God than that God should send his only Son to redeem lost, hopeless souls, and to send him freely, to send him voluntarily, to send him powerfully and compassionately? And to those, like we read in John's gospel, he came unto his own and his own received him not. That is the grandest offense this world has ever seen. But even as those soldiers drove the nails through the hands of Christ, remember what Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Dear friend, is there a sin in your past that is so dark, that is so hideous, that today you cannot get your mind around how God could ever forgive? Thank God there is forgiveness with God that he might be feared. God's forgiveness ought to create within your soul such a sense of fear of him because he is so gracious. Well, then perhaps you think that God's like us in terms of forgiving. You know, some people say, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. And maybe that's the way you feel in terms of your relationship with God. You know, it's hard not to have a relationship with God that's based upon your experience, humanly speaking, in terms of forgiveness. Or I will forgive, but I will not forget. And when you think back to your days of filth and your wicked ways, and perhaps you don't have to think that far back, and to think of how you've not only sinned, but you've caused others to sin, and you think to yourself, surely the Lord, he's forgiven me, but he's not forgotten. And the scripture reminds us concerning our sins. He says, I will remember them no more. I will hold them against you no more. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And of course, sometimes we forgive and yet we feel the returns of anger. Have you ever forgiven someone and then all of a sudden, sometime down the road, something has triggered And the thought comes back and you begin to chew that offense over like the cow chews the cud, and you're moving it through your mind, and all of a sudden that thing that was forgiven is now once burning again. What fear would we have that the Lord would begin again to think of something that has already been covered? And yet, think of what the New Testament says regarding the atoning work of Christ. He hath made an end of sin. For Christ's death on the cross made an end of sin. And that's the reason why he will remember our sins against us no more. And then sometimes we're more willing to forgive if the offender shows some sign of remorse. And I'll forgive you if... Can you imagine if the forgiveness of God was limited to our remorse? Can you imagine if the extent of God's ability to forgive would be limited to how much repentance was in our heart? Rather, the Lord says, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you that repentant heart. As an example of how much I'm committed to you, how I will forgive, I will give you that repentant heart that returns unto me. We're different from God in terms of forgiveness because men forgive, but none of them are eager to forgive, right? Forgiveness is something you need to work on, something you need to pray toward, but nobody's really usually eager to forgive. But Christ, the scripture says, he's eager to forgive. He wants to forgive you. So much so that he plans and he plots how he might forgive. Think of that. Think of the saving work of Christ planning and plotting how he might forgive. I mean, the whole atonement, the story of Christ, is the expression of God planning and plotting how he might forgive you. And would we wonder whether or not he wants to forgive? The hymn writer said, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace that is so rich and so free? Think of the thought of God working towards a plan that would be carried out in time against backward creatures who defy him, who do not think his thoughts after him. And Jeremiah's prophecy is, I'm reminded of it, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Right? The Lord is so intent on forgiveness that he plans, he plots, and in time he brings that message to you that he may grant you forgiveness. And so our theme this morning has been living or learning to think God's thoughts after him. And how are we going to think God's thoughts after him? We will do so, first of all, by hearing the words of accusation, my thoughts are not your thoughts. A child today, would you humbly accept the fact that God's ways are not our ways, and that our thoughts and our ways are not consistent with godliness and righteousness, and let us receive the accusation to our hearts and souls. But if we're going to think God's thoughts after him, it will not be by the hardness of his law, but the tenderness of his grace. This is not only an alarming accusation, it is an encouraging explanation, because the context immediately is pardon. Right? The pardon of God, I will abundantly pardon. And every objection comes in the mind of the guilty sinner as the reasons why I can't be pardoned. And the Lord says, look, my ways are not your ways. Seek my face, I will pardon. And I will cause you to know forgiveness of sins that you may walk in my way. Dear friend, would you come to Christ today? Would you look into the face of that one who freely invites you by his grace to find pardon, to find reconciliation, that you may think God's thoughts after him, that you may have the mind of Christ, not in any other way except he gives you his word, and that he gives you his word, he gives you his spirit, that you may understand how God thinks, how he reveals himself to needy souls like you and me. May the Lord give us humble hearts to seek him this day while he is near. If you've known the speaking voice of the Lord this morning, would you humble your heart as we pray and invite him into your heart and into your life, and receive whatever accusation his word brings. His accusations are always of mercy. He brings a problem to address so that it would not go unaddressed. And don't fail to heed his voice of mercy this morning through his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace and your goodness. We thank you for the invite to consider our thought life when compared to your thought life. And Lord, we confess that our thoughts at times are all over the place. And even perhaps this morning, as we have thought to listen and had a desire to listen, Lord, how often is the spirit willing but the flesh is weak? And yet we pray that you would teach us just how far sin has brought us and how damaged we are because of the fallen Adam and because of our own sin, that Lord, we're a world apart, but oh, Father, help us to understand that that world apart is one that can be bridged through the saving work of Christ who pardons. And we thank you, Lord, that the pardon of Christ is greater than the pardon that we experience one to another. So I pray for that hopeless soul this morning who struggles with the forgiveness of God. Perhaps they feel their sin is too great, too repeated, too dark, too consistent. Lord, would you cause them to understand today that you will abundantly pardon and that you would answer every objection of their mind by reminding them that your ways are not their ways. Father, we thank you that you're nothing like us. Oh, Lord, what reason would we have to tremble if your forgiveness was just like ours and no better? We thank you, Lord, in this sense that you're entirely different. And so, Lord, we've been given the ability to think. Father, may our thought life be more in line with your thought life, that we may understand your mind and may understand the need that we have to seek your face and find your mercy through your Son. Lord, take this word, seal it to the hearts of those who love you and to those who do not know you, and whatever purpose you will bring. We thank you in the same passage we have read that that word that goes forth as seed is scattered on the ground, that it will not return except it will accomplish the purpose to which you have sent it, and we believe you're sovereign. And for whatever purpose you would have it be sent today, Lord, bring about that purpose for your name's sake, that you may be glorified. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.